And so our faith odyssey continues. And if you would turn with me, please, back to Daniel and chapter 3. And if we could look at verse 25. And King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Life has an unnerving way of coming up behind us, and it grabs us around the neck like this. And when it does that, we know that things have become nasty and personal. There would have been a time when in your life, professional success and your name were mentioned in the same sentence. You were the man of the moment. You were the belle of the ball. Your health is on track, and it's never given as a moment of worry or concern. Relationships, both personal and then in a wider context, family, friends, colleagues, all are going well. And your church life, you speak of that with real joy in your heart. And then from behind, there's this shadow that starts to build, and it advances upon you. It is swift, it is silent, and it is all-consuming. You are overrun where you stand. And when you are, one of two things can then happen. In scenario one, you find that mentally and physically, you are taken down to the floor that is the life, that is life's canvas. You are beaten and crushed by the news that you have just received or the experience that you are enduring. You have no understanding of how or why. You are a broken person and you are struggling to find hope and a way out of the problem that confronts you. You have no exit strategy. Or in scenario two, you do find that deep down there's a resilient beat that exists and you determine to make a stand. You say to yourself, "I will fight. I'm going to make my way out of this problem." But crucially, you choose to fight alone. And you realize very quickly that when you're on your own, your resources get taxed more quickly. You tire faster and your thoughts become less clear. Your rationale, your composure, they desert you. And all the time, Satan's darts, those fiery darts, they're landing on you with a terrifying accuracy. They cause you to stumble and to fall. You take hits. You have no answer. Now, it's one thing to stand here. It's very easy to stand here and ask, are we as God's people, are we ice cool in the fire of life? And it's quite another to take a long, hard and honest look at ourselves and recognize that there is often a greater desire to back what is in ourselves, our own strength and endeavor, rather than making haste toward our fortress that we know is God. And so with these opening comments in mind, we turn to the book of Daniel and chapter 3, and we consider tonight just two ways in which to respond to any of life's problems and trials. And as we do so, please remember, there is no scale on this. I'm not saying that one problem is greater than another. It is all relative to the individual concerned. So how will we do this? Well, our first assistant tonight in this objective will be King Nebuchadnezzar. And he will show us how to face up to a problem without God. And our second team of problem solvers, well, that comprises Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in time, they will show us how to respond to a problem, how we can walk through life's fire, allied with God and accompanied by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's get into the mind of the king. Let's look at his cultural setting and see what his problem was. First off, this man was a megalomaniac. He was filled with deluded ideas about his own importance and about his own power. His was a terrible example of life lived without the true God. And secondly, and in his eyes, there was rebellion in his own government. There was a refusal by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to bow down to the golden image that he had raised up. We know from our reading in verses 1 to 12... that this is a man who does not know what it is to be spiritually content and satisfied. His Babylon was full of worthless idols and images and in total opposition to what God would have wanted. God doesn't want anything to ruin our relationship with him or distract our minds from his glory. But in his arrogance, King Nebuchadnezzar decides to build just one more image. And by doing so, he reminds us that the more he acquires, the more acquisitive he becomes, the less he knows of satisfaction and peace. And with his judgment clouded and his chest inflated, look how he spends his money. An image described by the Bible as being 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, a golden image. And as this man tail chases round and round, as he looks for that final answer to his deep, deep insecurities, foolishly he decides to start involving others in his moment of pride. He wants all those responsible for the vast empire that was his to travel to him and to worship this new golden image or be executed. It's a fantastic waste of time. From a practical point of view, just consider, when all these people come to Babylon, who will run the nations in their absence? And then secondly, add to that the cost that each journey will amount to in terms of money and physical effort. And then from that broad context, telescope in then on the people that are making that journey and look what it will cost them. See that administrator, a conscientious individual doing a job of work in a far-flung part of that man's empire. And word comes to him, get over now to Babylon, do it now. And when you get there, bow down before that image when the music plays. Because if you don't, you're going into a furnace. Do we think that that person will travel all that way, incur all that cost, walk straight past the king and his image and into the furnace? No, of course he won't. Or by contrast, by direct contrast, the governor who slaps his thigh with glee because the prospect of yet another inappropriate spend-up is coming up. More time off work, a full board and lodging jolly, effectively. Either way, King Nebuchadnezzar shows himself to be a man who is adept at wasting the precious time of others. And see how the king fools himself in this moment. He is encouraging false and empty praise for his own end. It's a passing moment. There's no foundation to this moment at all. Because does he really believe that these people will do anything else? You remember, going years back as a child, as you make your way through the crowds at a fair, and as the crowds part, you see this man at a metal desk with a bowl, and he's twisting this big wooden stick into this bowl. And as he twists more and more, there's this amazing vision of coloured cotton wool that comes out. You all know what I mean. It's candy floss, isn't it? And you're captivated as a child. And as this massive bob of sweet candy floss comes down to you, it tends to touch your forehead and your cheeks and your nose and your mouth. And when it hits the mouth, it dissolves, doesn't it? It goes in an instant. And how disappointed are you? How disappointed was I? It's such a letdown. And yet King Nebuchadnezzar shows himself to be just like candy floss. There is a lot of him. There is no substance whatsoever. So we've looked at his mind, we've looked at his cultural setting. Now what about the king's reaction, King Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to the problem that is published aloud? Simply three men have chosen to ignore his command because they worship and reverence a far greater authority. It is as simple as that. And how often in our lives do we repeat the pattern of this king? When things don't go our way, what is our response? Now, verse 13 tells us, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Furious. I have been just like this man. I can chart throughout my life times when I have utterly lost the plot. I can see the red face. I can see the veins starting to pop here on the side of the forehead. The widening of the eyes, the sweat, the dry mouth, the windmill of arms and legs, the shouting, the trembling. And even if I wasn't like that on the outside, as sure as anything on the inside, 100 times I'm turning over because I'm boiling with anger and rage, which, as we know, is just as bad, because God just isn't interested in our actions. He wants to know what's going on in the playground that is our minds, doesn't he? He's interested in our thoughts. So should a king, should any of us be given to fury, can it be appropriate? Can there be a time, whether we are in positions of authority or otherwise, where we lose our self-control and the will of our emotion? In a leader, you look for a man or a woman with a presence and a state of mind that is rock solid and even keeled. You want to know that the person taking you forward does so with a qualified soundness and a calmness of mind. Now, in King Nebuchadnezzar, we see a man who ruled many, many nations, many different tongues, many people. It's vast. And yet, coming down to it, inside here in his heart, this man had no control over his spirit. He reacts on his own. He reacts without God. And consider how quickly he forgets the loyalty and the faithfulness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If this man had something of a living God about him, we would have seen a man switching on that defense mechanism. His radar of self-preservation would come up, and he would press that pause button in his mind and stop. He creates that gap between himself and the problem. He looks at what is there, and he assesses what he's got, and he says, how can I start to make my move and extract myself from what is going on in front of me? He would reassess. His anger would go to one side. You know the phrase, keeping your powder dry. That's what we would see, but we don't. Can we say of ourselves that when we begin to face up to our problems, that our true devotion calms us? Does our spirit feel the meekness and the humility that is Christ? Are we undaunted? Are we unshaken? Are we ice cool in life's fire? Or do we take our fist and do we smash it into the other hand? Do we boil like this king? He tries to front God out, and he defiantly throws down a challenge to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in verse 15. And that verse concludes, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? In other words, he is shouting back at God, I don't believe in you, and I don't believe in your authority. And so as the scriptures move, so too does the mood of King Nebuchadnezzar. This is a man who is now OTT. He is over the top. King Nebuchadnezzar hears the reply of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all reserve leaves him. The false calm that he adopted is blown away to reveal preparations for a death sentence. And take note, because his change of attitude now starts to begin to have implications, not just for our three friends, but for those around him too. And watch and see how the mood and the anger of King Nebuchadnezzar starts to affect the lives of others. If a mirror were to be taken to the king's face and held up, what would that man see? And not just for this king, what would we see when we have a moment like this? What do I see in that reflection? What does God see when he holds his spiritual barometer next to us? Is the mercury of ill will rising, or is it falling as our mood goes on? And instead of balancing the faithfulness and the service-led lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as good reasons to save them, he orders his servants to increase the furnace to make it 7 times hotter than it originally was. The furnace needs to match the man's anger. The roar inside the king needs to be heard coming from that furnace, as surely it would have done. And so as this furnace pulsates with fire and smoke, he gives orders for some of his strongest men, some of his strongest military men. One translation describes these individuals as men of valor, to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego hand and foot where they stand. The problem that we referred to earlier has come upon them. They are overrun where they stand, and they are taken to the floor. Now, why did the king expose some of his best and strongest military men to execute an order upon three quiet and compliant individuals? To me, it does not make sense. It is out of proportion. But this man now shows that he does not care. He has no time for consultation or careful planning. Yes, the soldiers may well have felt honored and proud to be carrying out the king's wish, but they die in the flames meant for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because this king has issued urgent commands and because God has held a tremendously alert, a keen ear to the challenge that that man laid down. So when we have a moment like King Nebuchadnezzar, do our thoughts, our words, our actions, do they wrap around the lives of others? Do they infect them? Do they drag them down? Now, I'm not saying here that anything that we have done, either in the past or in the future, will lead to people losing their lives. I must be clear on that. But in this example, the irrational demands of this king cost others their very lives. And so our three friends, bound hand and foot, or as the Bible describes, firmly tied, they fall into the furnace. They enter their trial for real. Now, we've covered quite a lot of ground there, and what I want to do is just recap, take a pause, and consider what we've looked at. So we've got one man, King Nebuchadnezzar, facing trial and a problem on his own without God. He reacts in a way that excludes our heavenly king. And he uses all of his own strength and all of his own power to try and achieve his objectives. And now we're going to move on and we're going to contrast his reaction with the response of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, our second group of problem solvers, and how they deal with their problem. Okay. Moving on then. Their response is what we can describe as the calm reaction. And verse 16 captures this with great clarity. It tells us about the mindset of our three friends. They reply to the king. A small word, but so important. When you contrast that with the word fury, they reply to the king. There is no fury. There is no change in attitude, no urgency. These three men demonstrate a steadfastness and a countenance that is gripped with holy resolve. They don't verbally abuse the king. Can you imagine being in that situation? You can see that furnace behind the king. I cannot imagine what would be coming out of my mouth at that time. One commentator at this point marvels at the daring of King Nebuchadnezzar to stand up and build that golden image in defiance of God. And almost in the same sentence, he marvels still further at the daring of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to stand against it. These three men reveal tempers that are in check. There is a distinct lack of aggression. There is no fire in the mouths. Their faces don't change and contort with anger and fury. And with a remarkable calmness given to them by God, they give a tremendous answer. An answer that makes me shake inside. And it starts at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." See how they do not deny the king an answer. They're not childlike. They're not sullen. They don't refuse to talk to the one who was in opposition to them. And nor do they attempt to humour this man and search for compromises. You know, when we're faced by obstacles in life, And we all do it, don't we? We see the problem in front of us and we think, how can I get from A to B? How can I navigate this minefield and come away feeling better about myself? Well, if I let my standard start to slip here and my benchmark drop down to there, I should be okay. You take a shortcut through the issue. Look what these men did. They stood up and they were counted for. Consider what they might have said to one another as that furnace is roaring in the background, in their peripheral vision. Remember, they were only being asked to bow down before this image. So they could have said, well, we'll bow down, but deep in here we'll deny it. He won't know. The king won't understand. Or how about, well, God put King Nebuchadnezzar in his place and it's right to show obedience. Well, they might have said to one another, well, the bow will be over shortly. The danger will have gone and we can repent later. Say sorry at a later date. And my favourite, if the majority are doing it, it's got to be right, hasn't it? Well, they didn't say any of those things. There is no emotional windmill. And instead, we see these men rock steady. They own their God, and he owns them. They know that they will not bow down to the image. And they also know that King Nebuchadnezzar will kill them for it. The matter is already determined. So why get drawn into a long, tiring debate? Bravely, these men show that they are shrewd savers when it comes to the expenditure of emotional energy. And importantly for us, gathered here this evening, brothers and sisters, we are reminded by this passage of Scripture that our trials will still come in all forms of shape and size. And as recorded by verse 21, we see the immediacy of the way in which this problem comes upon these men. And this is what happens to us in life. Verse 21 reads, "So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace." Right where they stood, in exactly the same clothes that they were dressed in when they got up at the beginning of the day, they are tied up, their liberty is denied them, and they are thrown into a furnace. Now, the way in which this furnace has been described by historians, it's like a lime kiln, which I'm sure many of you will have, you can visualize in your minds, a big fat body. There's a hole at the bottom through which the stokers would poke the fuel. And it was used as a window as well, so you could see what was taking place inside. And then the body of the kiln would go up into a neck, and at the top of the neck there would be a hole. And it would be in through that hole that the condemned were pushed. Now you imagine, this probably wasn't a private affair. This would have been a public execution. Bolt on to the image of that furnace, the crowd, the shouting, the baying, the heckling. And you can begin to see that the last conscious moments of these men, as they saw it, a severe test of nerve and character. But they stood there. And then the reality of it is that many of you will have seen what a bonfire can do and what a barbecue does. They're quite easy images to get a hold of, aren't they? You know what a bonfire does to a guy. We see it every year. And you also know what happens to a piece of meat that falls from the barbecue to the coals. It's not pretty. Now, this is a massive statement to make at this point, so we need to try and take this in. For the glory of God, these men knew the need to suffer rather than give in. They know that they would be better for it. It's incredible, isn't it, to think this? It's what God wanted from them. And it's a massive statement of their faith as they stand there waiting execution for God. And so as we see these men entering their trial, I want to take this opportunity to give a sensitive word of encouragement to four people groups who have been upon my heart and mind for a long, long time. To those of you who continue to deal with bereavement of late and time past, and there is no time scale on this at all, but you have shown without fail a desire to get together with the family of Christ immediately. Now, I say this as an outsider, really, because my period of attendance here is so sporadic at times. But often as an outsider, I hear the news via a prayer circle request or via a text or something similar. And then the dust settles and the days go by. Sunday arrives and there you are in this building with your brothers and sisters. And you may well feel alone. You may well feel uncertain and unsure. But look at the bravery and the courage that got you into that foyer in the first place. You're a soldier for him. And what do I mean by that? What's one of the best qualities of a soldier? They never give up. They always go on. And you may never know the full weight of the testimony that you have provided for me and for others here. You are in the trial that is life's fire. You are dealing with memories and loss at unexpected times. But see how you are accompanied by him. And so group two. Those of you that have found yourselves dealing with excruciating family experience, and by family I'm talking children. I'm fascinated by this whole concept that we were all children once and then we grow up. And some of us have children of our own. We're just big children, really, when we look at it. Or at least I think we are. So we have these children, they're brought into our lives. And sometimes when that happens, our lives are taken like this and they are turned upside down. Your life does a full 360 and you think, how is this happening? And they drive you to a point that is marked no return, in your head at least. Now this battleground that I describe in the supermarket, it could be anything, it could be anywhere, but I've chosen the supermarket. So you've taken them shopping, and by aisle two you have lost them. But you can hear them in aisle six, because they're destroying the place. You know they're ramming their fingers through that vacuum-packed produce that is all laid out in the supermarket of your choice. You know it's happening, but you can't see them. And then as they begin to move through the gears of life, and they're growing up, and they're maturing and developing, they turn around one day and they tell you that they don't want to be with you anymore. They tell you that they hate you and they want to leave. And you think, where did that come from? That was so far out of left field. I never saw that coming. What was all that about? And then later still, that coin gets flipped back on itself, doesn't it? And they find themselves so up to their necks in grief, alone, scared, that suddenly, as a parent, you are finding yourself in a position where you're trying to repair their lives, mend them, heal them, put them back on their feet. Well, this message tonight is for you too. Group three, our leaders, burdened with the responsibility of church life and maintaining us as God's people with vision. Yours is a difficult calling. And we know from previous studies, I think in Ezekiel, the road is described as being hedged with briars and thorns. It's not a pleasant image, is it? We know what briars and thorns can do. And then from that foliage emerges scorpions, hardened heads, people of hook. Remember these men, our eldership. For there is never a better place for Satan to start a fight than in God's house, what we have here. And why do the work of the devil for him? Because he will fling his arms wide with glee, wide with exultation when he sees God's children arguing over trivia that could maybe, on reflection, have been left to cool, a step back and work through at a later date. And church leaders, remember what Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego endured literally, and take hope, never ever give in. And then group four, for those waiting in the shadow of God's wing, called to a life of service for him, you know who you are. And as you're entering that furnace, your mind is quite rightly It's filled with uncertainty and doubt. You're worried about the future. You have many unanswered questions. And you can feel the heat beginning to increase on your face as you question your ability to survive. But ahead of you, who do you see in the flames? Who is looking back at you through the smoke and the trial? Well, you know the answer, don't you? It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And his arms are extended for you. So not just for these four people groups that I have mentioned, why can we all enjoy the peace and the security that I have spoken of? Well, in verse 25, our text for this evening, we read. We read about the king looking into the furnace and he says this, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound. Those cords that bound the men have broken free." That is the only thing that has changed in their appearance. The bonds are gone. They are unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are seen by the king and his advisors walking in the fiery furnace. Their clothes are unaffected. There is no visible sign of hurt or suffering upon them. They aren't screaming in pain or terror. There is no complaint from these men. They are alive and they are well in their trial. And we can see, can't we, that the whole concept of a man walking is a picture of a man who is under control. And what I want to focus on here is their reaction. Their reaction and behavior is so important because they demonstrate to us amazingly how they cope with this trial and this problem. They're not fighting with each other to get out. They're waiting patiently for God to deliver them from the trial that is that fiery furnace. Amazingly, quite wonderfully, none of these men are inclined to show any arrogance or pride in what is an obvious miracle of salvation. Quite literally, they are gracious in the light of King Nebuchadnezzar's clear astonishment, and they don't rub his face in the pile of misery that was his failure to carry out his boast and his command against God in previous verses. There's no handstands in that furnace. There's no leapfrog. These men show humility and self-control. Yes, their furnace is hot, as is yours. But Jesus Christ walks with them in their suffering. Our eternal Savior does not desert us. And he shows us one of his great, great promises to deliver those who walk with him as they walk in the fire of life. Christ declares that what is done against his people here on earth is done against him too. And if you are in that fire that is life right now, remember, Jesus walks with you. He is there beside you, whether you walked into it, whether you fell into it, whether you were thrown into it. And so we read in verse 26 that our problem solvers are called out. And they leave as commanded, and they are found to be completely unharmed. Now, in conclusion, many of you here in this building will know and understand what it is to cook, even in some small form. And you will know what it is on occasion to burn your skin or maybe singe some hair. The smell of that singed knuckle hair or the bright red stripe on your wrist or your hand, they don't go, do they? They're all familiar to us. And those injuries are not forgotten quickly. Well, remember, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they went into those flames fully dressed in turbans and in robes. They come out and not one mark is upon them. The smell of smoke, incredibly, is missing. And how much cooking have we all done where that can be said of our clothing and our hair? I would suggest never. God is not saying to us, as his children, that our lives will be trouble-free. No way. What he is telling us very clearly is that his care will be forever, without fault and detailed beyond the comprehension of our minds. He will meet with us in our fiery furnace. And my dear friend, not just these words that we've listened to tonight. Consider what God Almighty himself has to say on this matter. There's no need to turn to it, but at the beginning of Isaiah in chapter 43, God declares this. I have summoned you by name. Look how he personalizes that relationship with us by name. And then he goes on to say, you are mine. And it's at this point that I imagine his forearm comes down beside us. And he's saying, I am a jealous guardian of your souls. And I will protect you. I am there beside you. I will never, ever let you go. And God goes on to say that when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And then in keeping with what we have discussed tonight, when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. Amen.